Advent sense of the church calendar to what is called Epiphany. We've seen all the candles. We have the Advent wreath of candles. We have the silver display of the candles. And I thought they were buildings the first time I saw them. I guess they are candles, and the different colors, the darkness of them, showing that the passion and the seriousness of the time. The pink, which was showing the mix of the joy and the sorrow of all in the Advent season. The preparation time leading up to Christmas, and then the white one that Jay had the opportunity to talk about. Just speaking of that joyous occasion of the birth of Jesus Christ. But we're moving on to that, we're moving beyond it. The world is beginning to get ready to move back into another year. I actually asked someone this morning if they're getting ready to enjoy and go back to school, and he said yes, and I told him he shouldn't be lying. But I know that the parents are enjoying the fact that most of the kids are heading back to school. A little bit of respite for them. So we have moved into this new year, and our resolutions that we've made, we've probably already broken half of them. It's only been a few days in, but that's okay, because I can see a sign down the road from my house, and it said that, let our resolutions be His solutions. And if we use that as our guidebook, if we use things that we want to change in our life to be involved in His solution, that His solutions involved in doing that, we'll probably have a lot more success with that. I guarantee you, we will have a lot more success with that. We're allowing His solutions to be our resolutions. When we look at this time of year, it's classified now as the Epiphany. And as the name of this is called Reveal or Manifestation of Christ to the World. The Epiphany time of this year, what does Epiphany actually truly mean? We can see different things, different common language talk about it and stuff, and say that light bulb moment. And that light bulb goes on above our heads, oh yeah, now I get it, or now I understand what you're talking about, or gee, I should have got that sooner, and I guess that's what it means. And so we've all had those light bulb moments. The commercials, the old commercials, I don't know if they're still on, or the guy or the gal clunks himself on the side of the head and says, I could have had a V8. The revelation that they really could have had that V8 better than the soft drink or whatever else, or the beer or whatever they had instead of the V8. So, Epiphany is that moment that it just comes to light. And the dictionary version, depending on the dictionary you use, I guess, Epiphany is a Christian festival observed on January 6th, still coming, so the church calendar idea of it. Commemorating the manifestation of Christ to the Gentiles in the persons of the Magi. I mean, that's kind of a really full-blown definition, but it does spell out a lot of different things, some of which we're going to talk to. It's when they came to view and to be revealed to them who the Christ, the King of the Jews, the salvation of the world was. We look at that. And when we look at the passage in Matthew chapter 2, we're going to start off in the first couple of verses and look at that. And we're just going to see some things in here which I'm hoping that maybe you've seen before, and that if you haven't, that you'll see them again, or if you have seen them, that it will be renewed. It'll give you some thoughts for this new year to be able to find out what it really truly means to have Christ not only revealed to you in your life, but to reveal to the people around you, the world around you. Because that's what's really important. I mean, coming to know Christ personally is the utmost importance. But to make it revealing Him to the world around us, that's what we're called to do. Matthew, in the end of chapter 28, says, now go out and witness to the world, making disciples of it. We're not called to say, yep, saved, got it locked, waiting on God to come and collect. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to be a part of that revelation of Christ to the world. So when we look at Matthew, the first couple of verses, it says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who was the born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Where did they come from? Well, which says the east. Where exactly? Scripture says the east. We don't need to know exactly where they came from. That's not the important aspect of it. They came from somewhere in East, Persia, Mesopotamia, Arabia. It doesn't matter. That they came is what matters. That they were, it was revealed to them who Christ was, the King of the Jews, the salvation of the world, That's an important aspect. What is this star that they follow? A lot of speculation throughout history what that is. Perfect alignment with Jupiter and Saturn, giving off a special light that they could follow. I don't know if any of you have ever stared at the stars at night, trying to follow a light from a star in a specific spot. Kind of difficult. Kind of impossible, actually. I know that the sailors have used different instrumentation, and now they can sail by using that. It's all done by Navstar now, I guess, and they can do that pretty precisely. But I'm sure that they didn't have all those instruments when they came. But it was some kind of celestial anomaly. And I think it was some kind of a supernatural celestial anomaly. That it wasn't just a meteor streaking across the sky. They knew that once. But if it really had to be something special, that every night a different meteor was pointing in a different direction. It wasn't probably a comet, or at least a common comet, as we know. But it's something that was delivered by God, sent by God, so that they could be directed where God had them, where he wanted to go. So whatever it was, they paid attention to it. Whatever it was, it led them to Jerusalem. Interesting that it didn't lead them directly to Bethlehem, but it led them to Jerusalem to speak with King Herod and be able to get some more information. And I think that the reason for that is that King Herod needed to know who Christ was. King Herod needed to know who the king of the Jews truly was. Because if you remember, King Herod was not truly the king. He was not truly a Jew. Edom, country from whom Esau started, usurper of the throne, and King Herod was someone who was not even a Jew. And yet, so he had to be revealed. So God revealed to him who this new king was. So I think that played a part in that also. But whatever it was, it led them to Jerusalem to speak to King Herod. So we'll pick up the remaining part of this in Matthew, chapter 2, starting again in verse 3. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. All Jerusalem with him. The reputation of Herod was that he was a very disturbed individual anyway. Anything that would have disrupted his hold on those reins of power would have been disturbing him. And Jerusalem knew that. He probably exhibited it many, many times before in some of his behaviors, that he wanted to hold on those reins of power. How little did he know, or how little do we know, that we really don't hold on the reins of power. Whatever we may have is given to us by God. However long we may have, it is granted by God, not our own. So it continues, when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, that this is what the prophet has written. They go on to quote Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. Again, imagine a comet stopping over a specific building. And this had to be something supernatural that God was using to reveal the location to them. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. They reached the end of the journey. They knew this was it. They knew they were about to meet the one that they called the King of the Jews, the one born the King of the Jews. On coming to the house, they saw the child and his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, of incense, and of myrrh. And having been warned in the dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So when we look at this passage, there's a lot in here for a few short verses, most of which we've heard hundreds of times before, most likely, and maybe have gotten some different ideas about what it truly means, what the ideas are in here, what the thoughts are in here. I already mentioned briefly that Herod was an obsessive man. He was an idol. He had killed many of his own family members to hold on to that power. Had him brutally murdered, poisoned, assassinated, so that there could be no usurper to his throne, as he considered it. He took the information, and these magi showed up to him and said, where is the king of the Jews who was born? Where is he located? That had to set him off the charts as far as being upset. And yet he played it very well. He said, I would put them aside and said, let me check that out. Called in the chief scribes and the teachers. Said, where is this child who's being born? Interesting that he didn't know. He had no idea. Which just points up again his position where he wasn't supposed to be there. He should have known if he was truly the king and power. The scribes' knowledge is very matter of fact on this when you look at it. They said, oh yeah, it's in the Bethlehem of Judea, and then they want to quote the thing out of Micah. And it's in New Bethlehem of Judah. They were making it clear of which Bethlehem they were talking about. They wanted there to be no doubt, because there were two Bethlehems. There was a Bethlehem northwest of Nazareth at that time of day, and they wanted to make sure they didn't go to the wrong one. They wanted to make sure that they knew that the coming king was going to be out of the tribe of Judah, as it was prophesied, as it should have been, as it were. Okay? So they looked at the idea that there was, they wanted to direct these kings, they passed the information on, Herod set them aside, okay, called in the Magi secretly to talk with them. Interesting to me that here are these scribes and these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, who knew the scripture, and yet, for some reason, and it doesn't say that they even asked, they didn't ask King Herod, hey, why do you want to know? Is there something going on we should know that we've missed? Is there something that you want to tell us so that we can, you know, continue on in this search or aid you in it? He just wanted to know where, and that's all. It doesn't say that they even asked King Herod anything more than just getting the information. If they hadn't, probably gotten more information from Scripture that God had used them in a different way. It doesn't say that. He called in the Magi secretly so that he wouldn't be confronting the two teachers and the scribes wouldn't be getting in contact with the Magi. And he told them what he had heard, directed them where he should go, and then deceitfully said, you down, report back to me so I can go and worship too. But they're supposed to go. They wanted to worship. We know that that's not the case. We know how the story turns out further down the line. We know that his desire was not to go down and worship him. We know that he was going to have other plans in mind, which we saw later in the passages, later in the scripture. When we see what Herod was up to, he wanted to quell revelation of the coming of the King of the Jews for the salvation of the world. We have to see that so often in today's world, that the de-deifying of Jesus Christ is very prevalent. It happens in all the things we read, we see, we hear. It's in all the media, it's in everything around us. And yet, it can't be denied. It's true. We know that. Some of the other definitions of Epiphany say that it is the sudden manifestation deity. Well, I don't know how about sudden. Remember I spoke about Eve, even back at the time in the Garden of Eden, it said the seed of the woman will crush the heaven and it will come to power. And Jesus Christ will be, it was revealed then, not by name, but by his position. We saw that even in Micah, he revealed it, that there was a coming king. So it's not a sudden manifestation, but it was a manifestation of deity nonetheless. The other part of it is talks about a revelation a hidden message for the benefit of others. So in that, it was a revealing. That message was, and we know, that he was coming to save the world. How often they got this wrong, and they tried to put things upon Jesus that he wasn't there for his first coming to do. He was there as a suffering servant the first time, not as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. But undoubtedly, what he came for was the benefit of others. His whole ministry, his whole life, his whole being, his actions and sacrifice for the salvation of man. So both of these supplemental definitions hold true. They fit in the understanding of why Christ came into the world. When we look at the fact that there was some period of time before the Magi arrived to see, they would have seen the star, they would have known this, whatever the prophecies were, or by oral tradition, they would have tried to piece it together. They would have had to try possibly and most probably by the power of the Holy Spirit, moving the Holy Spirit in their lives, whether they knew it or not, to put all these factors together. I mean, that you were an astrologer or a scholar and everything, you see this anomaly in the sky. How do you put that together out of prophecies or old traditions and thoughts and scriptures and texts that you may have read? How do you put that together that's what it actually meant? Unless there was some moving of the Holy Spirit in their lives for the purpose of bringing them to Jerusalem, to Bethlehem, to have the Christ revealed to them. So we see that they brought, Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple. And the other scripture talks about it in Luke. It says, after 8 days, at the days of dedication, they needed to bring Jesus Christ up to be dedicated to the temple. So we know that the Magi hadn't arrived yet. They're now making a trip to Jerusalem to have the baby dedicated. And I mentioned a few weeks ago that Simeon was an old man there in the temple who'd been promised by God because of his faithfulness that his eyes would see the coming of the salvation. And he did just that at that dedication. In Luke 2:32, it says, in light for revelation to the Gentiles, for the glory to your people Israel. And that's a pretty big statement to make about a small baby. And yet he made it because he was moved by the Holy Spirit, given that special insight to know who the small child was that was coming to him. You see, Simeon saw right away by the power of the Holy Spirit who Jesus was. And we have so often been given some kind of revelation, some movement, some thoughts of the Holy Spirit, Scripture itself. And we had paid that much attention. We let it move us that way. We let it have that much of an effect on our lives. And we have to try to see that's possibly the case. So hearing this young child, at the same time, both the revealing message of salvation for both the Jews and Gentiles, and indeed it revealed. They then had to take Jesus back down to Bethlehem. That's what the Magi are going to meet up with. Remember, they're still not there yet. Most likely several months down the road before they would arrive after his birth. There's this house around the corner on our street that has a lighted nativity scene. And around 20 yards off to the left-hand side, and actually, I was thinking about it, to the east of the nativity scene, there is a lighted three wise men. And little by little, they were making their way across the lawn, moving their way towards the nativity scene. Never did see them move, so I think someone was moving them. I don't think they were moving them at all. But it was interesting when we come back home from where we were out yesterday, we looked, and they arrived already. They got there early. They were January 2nd, they got there a little bit early. Interesting that the people still look at that, hold on to that bit, whether they even know it's a scripture. I have no idea who these people are, they're just in the neighborhood. And yet here's this depiction of these three wise men coming and making it to the manger. We know that it wasn't a manger, it said when they finally arrived, the scripture, they were in a house. He was a young child. He wasn't a baby infant. And we know that by the fact that there's different words used for that. There's even a different word when they're on their way down to Bethlehem before Mary gave birth. She was great with child, and it uses a different word. Not a different word in Hebrew, in Greek. But another different word for when the baby was born. And yet another word that both Herod used and Magi used, speaking of who this young child was, a young infant, not a baby anymore. So when they came a little bit later. We have to remember that Rome reminds us that it was to the Jew first, the salvation, and then to the Gentiles. The plan that God had was to bring Jesus Christ through the Jewish nation, through the nation of Israel, to bring salvation to them, and then from there, the Samaritans, the uttermost parts of the world, to the Gentile population of the world. But he was revealing to the Gentiles bit by bit, little by little. We see aspects in the New Testament where little by little that being revealed to the Gentiles through Peter and Paul. We see here that it was the Magi who came and were first introduced as the Gentile population to whom Jesus Christ even was. They came to worship him. They came to fall at his feet. And he was not going to become a king. He was king already. And that's an interesting aspect when you look at that. If he was born a king, he was born a ruler already. And he has two aspects to him. As a sovereign servant, he did not exhibit these aspects of his royalty the first time he came. That was not revealed the first time. The first time he came for such a purpose. And as he stated so often in his messages to the disciples and to the apostles, he came to die. That was his plan and his design for his first appearance, his first advent on this earth. Don't know what Herod did when he found out that he'd been tricked. The Magi received a message by an angel, a vision. They were to return to their country by a different route. They were to go back to the east and not go back to Herod. Herod, in a sense, tried to eliminate the problem, killed a bunch of babies. And we don't know, and there's been a lot of been said about that, that thousands of babies were killed on that day at that time. That would have meant that it was a pretty big population of Bethlehem, so it probably wasn't in the thousands, but even if it was just a few, it was still a horrendous act, an act of desperation by the usurper to the throne, someone trying to eliminate the true heir to the throne, Jesus Christ. So we got to remember that in the message, in the passage that it was out of, that they bowed down and worshipped him, and they gave him gifts. And this is here probably where the idea and the tradition is that there were three kings. They brought three gifts. Three gifts are very much important. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We have to be careful not to read into and add to tradition things that are not in the scripture. We so easily have put on that there were three kings, that there were this royalty coming from another part of the world to worship and fall down. Like I said, there probably were just magicians, or scholars, there were astrologers, there were just people who read everything that they got their hands on. They understood the difference of what they saw in the skies, and then they were moved by God to come to worship him. But we as people tend to put the tradition ahead of the reality. They weren't the important thing. We've written songs. We three kings of Orient are. There's some really strange versions of that thing out there, but the idea is that they're not the important thing. It was Christ revealed to the world was the important aspect of this message. What they brought, you'll see so easily glazed over, there's three gifts. Gold, the most mentioned and talked about metal in the scripture, bar none. Why was it so important? Gold was obviously the best known and most valuable metal of the day. Still is. Probably not more valuable than platinum, but it's still more in demand, still more widely used than anything else. Not gold. Gold is the most important thing still. And you think about, why did they bring gold? Great, it was valuable. It was something they could put value to. But when we remember what gold symbolizes in the scriptures, you know, the very idea of the tabernacle that Moses had built through God's inspiration on several of the men in the craftsmen. Gold was the underlying factor in everything that came into contact or represented God. Gold was there. The things outside in the area where the altar was and the bronze laver, those were bronze. The tools they used for the sacrifice, they were bronze or brass, metals of judgment. When you moved into the holy place, the middle courtyard area, things became gold. The lampstand, the showbread table, the altar of incense, all gold because they were prefigured to go into the presence of God in the most holy place. And everything in there reflected the throne room of God. It was that precursor to looking into the throne room of God. Even the curtains on the inside were woven with gold threads to bring about that and remind us when the high priest would go in there, remind anybody who saw it that this is God's design to reveal to us what is coming, what is still yet to come. The Ark of the Covenant, patient wood, yes, but completely lined and covered with gold. The lid, completely made out of gold, the cherubim. Even the poles that carried it were covered with gold. Anything that came into contact, anything that was near the presence of God, was to be gold. So how interesting and how appropriate that the gifts in the first one mentioned is gold, in the presence of God, in the presence of deity, that they brought gold. And we see that frankincense, or incense in some versions is talked about. Frankincense, a very valuable resin or gum coming out of a plant, used in the making of very important incense formulas. The book of Leviticus talks about the fact that they made a special formula used only on the altar of incense before the presence of God, only for that purpose, not to be used for anything else. And they used incense and other formulas to be used for the sacrifices. And they would use some oil and some incense in the sacrifice and the offerings. It was to go up as a sweet aroma before God, to be reminded that God needs to be worshipped, And yet there was a sacrifice tied to that worship. And one of the reasons that Jesus came, the main one that he came, was to sacrifice himself. So how important was it that frankincense or incense was brought to him by these magi? I don't think these magi, the sorcerers, the magicians, whatever they are, I don't think they really had a true picture of what they were bringing. Just valuable things. Things that they thought would be of that. And they were. But they have special meaning. Or else, why would God have put in what they were and what they brought rather than promise who brought? Because they had more meaning than the actual deliverers of it. Man has put so many traditions around it that there's a tradition in the European countries where they put up above their door jam a sign with year, the new coming year, and then there's three initials, C and M and B, which is Latin for, I'm not going to try to say Latin, but basically is Christ blessed his home or house, CMB. And then the tradition says that out of that, people said, well, those are the names of the kings also, Caspar, Melchior, and Balthasar. It doesn't matter. Those three plastic figures making a way across the lawn, it doesn't matter what their names are. The one they came to worship, that's what truly matters. The one that was revealed to them, that's what truly matters. The last gift that they brought, myrrh. How interesting that that is brought. Because myrrh bookends Christ's life on this earth. It was there at his birth, brought by them, a very expensive, port out of a plant, very hard to extract, but it was used also in embalming. It was there when he was wrapped in his grave cloth. 75 pounds of different things, but also in myrrh. It was there at his grave. Because it gave off such an aroma that it would shield the ideas of decaying bodies and decomposition. And that's why they used it. Little did they know, or even think about, that it wasn't going to be needed for Jesus, because he did not decay in the tomb. But it's interesting that it was there at his birth, to foreshadow why he came there at his death, because this is what man did. They didn't know anything more what to do, but it was there bookending both aspects of his life. So when we look at the various things and the traditions that we see, we have to be careful that the tradition does not take precedent over the reality of the scriptures. We see in there that it talks about who he is, who he's been revealed to the world. That's what we should be focusing on. That's what we should be zeroing in on. Not three kings, not whether it was a manger, whether it was a cave, whether it was underneath the house, whether it was a Hilton Inn. That doesn't matter. Focusing on who came. That he came into this world as a suffering servant in his first advent to come and bring salvation. We know that the use of those things probably can be very handy. It doesn't say they gave them away or left them there when they left. They had to take them with them, and they did leave. Just like the kings were told in a vision or in a dream, don't go home by the same route, don't go see here, go by a different route so that you cannot have a jump on his murderous plots. We also know that Joseph received message to take his family and go to Egypt. Not an easy thing to do. He basically come from Nazareth, left everything there, come down to Bethlehem to pay a census, which they probably didn't have enough money to pay the tax on that, hardly. And now that they're going to ask to go to Egypt. Would have taken funds, would have taken resources. I was just thinking God would probably use some of this to provide for their existence, their survival during this time. Until such time they were called out of Herod and was dead. They were allowed to go back. They didn't go back to Bethlehem. They returned to Nazareth. Now the revealing of Jesus will be a slow process over his lifetime. You don't hear too much about him through his private life until his public ministry. But he is being revealed. And it's interesting that in that passage in Luke, when she had that conversation with Simeon about who Jesus was, and he said, you need to hide it in your heart, Mary, about the things that were going to happen. She knew that something was up. She obviously knew there was something different. She knew the pregnancy was not a normal pregnancy. She knew that his birth was not normal. She knew that nothing was normal about this, but she knew kindness in her heart because this is what God wanted her to do. So when we look at all the things that just surround all of the aspects of the Magi coming, the revelation of Christ to the world that needed desperately to know him, what is it that this newborn infant, this child, what is it that warranted this fervent desire and response of these magicians to worship him? They gave him valuable gifts. Granted, they were scholars probably, they wanted to get involved, they saw something different, wanted to check it out. But that's probably not the reason. They were moved by the Spirit to come. But it was in relation to what they understood about what they had read. You know, too often people can get into and say, I'm moved by the Spirit, and that's it. I don't need to have anything else, I just do whatever the Spirit tells me. And then there's other people who say, I'm just doing what the Scripture says. I'm not waiting on the Spirit. This is what it says. It's the combination of both. See, it's that refreshing combination of the Holy Spirit working in you, what you may have been seen in the Scripture, maybe what you understand or didn't understand and now do, that makes it that much more important. So these Magi coming, we're doing that in conjunction with how they came. That's just as important as it is today, that moving of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we're only going by what the Holy Spirit says and not by what the Holy Spirit says and by what the Scripture, putting the two together to direct us to how He wants us to live and to act. And we're going to have a difficulty revealing Him to a world that so desperately needs Him. So that goes even more so for today than it did then. We have to look at the fact that people need to be drawn into a worshipful relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what our task is. If it wasn't, when we got saved, we'd instantly be translated to heaven. We'd be done. Saved, gone, we'd be gone all the time. We're not. We're saved, and we're still here. But there's a reason. We know that the Scripture tells us to be a witness to a dying and needful world of who Christ is and why He came. We have to work on, and it is work. It's not easy. And it will get harder and harder through this existence as the world itself turns against Him. We already know that to be true. So we have to look at what that looks like in our lives. You know, how do we represent Jesus to an unbelieving world? Are our words, our actions, our lifestyles, are they revealing Christ to a world that doesn't want to know Him, doesn't know Him because they haven't heard, doesn't care to know Him, or have heard things about Him that they believe to be true? Oh, He was a good man. He was a prophet. And so often we want to de-deify Jesus Christ. So how is our witness, how is our lifestyle being that of a revealer to the world around us? Our reputations, the way we exhibit our lives, just like what may have been the reputation that the Magi had heard from the Scripture, is that revealing things to people about who Jesus is? Or is our reputation, our lives, what we exhibit, is that something that is turning completely away? Making them not understand, making them look at something and say, well, I don't really want that. If that's what it's all about, I don't want that. Our lives should reflect who Jesus Christ is and has been. Do people know, or should know, the desire to come to Christ? Know so because of the way we exert our lives. Do they wish to come to Him because of us? They wish to come to Him because of what they've heard, or both, and it should be both. Can we say that as people study us in our lives, that it actually shows Jesus Christ, or does it show something they want to be part of? If they can't see a difference in us from the next person in the office, or the next person on the construction site, or the next person on the road, if they can't see a difference in us, why? That should tell us something. That should really spark in us the need to live our lives much more revealing of Christ than we already are. You know, are we living that description of what the Bible says to be a Christian? Are we making the perception of people, are we a facilitator or are we a barrier? When somebody looks at us, are they looking at us and saying, I want to be like him, or I want to know what he has? Know. Or are they looking at us and saying, I don't get it. They say they're a Christian, but this is what they're doing, and this is how they live, or gosh, they don't even talk about God or anything. Just, are we acting as a facilitator or a barrier? When they see us, does it become unfocused for them who Christ is? Is there this confusion in their thinking? And are we the result of that confusion? Are we creating that possibility in their lives that They don't want to come to Christ because they don't want to be who we are? And that would be such a sad commentary that actually have someone tell you that, but they don't have to tell you that. If that's the case, you probably already know. So my question to you, my desire for you and me, that when we live our lives, people see a marked difference, know that there's a marked difference. Whether they ever come to God is between God and them. But it won't be because of what we have done or not done as a result. We want to make sure that our revelation of Jesus Christ over the Lord is not confusing. That it is in every way possible aids and facilitates that desire to worship at their feet, to bring their best to Him as they've been asked to worship Him even beyond what they know to be reasonable, why they should do this, until they come to the understanding of just who He is and the final outcome of all that He has said in the Scripture comes to fruition. We may be here for a lot longer. We don't know how long it could be tomorrow. It's not. I wish it was. But it might not be. It might be 100 years down the road. So we have to be living daily, every moment of our lives. It's the next moment, but it could be a lot longer down the road. So I would encourage everybody to just examine their lives. Look at what drew them to Christ first. Why was it so appealing to them? Why was it refreshing? And if they can remember that, what those thoughts were, are they emulating that? Are they duplicating that? Or are they working upon improving that in their own lives? Because if they're not, you can't be stagnant if you walk with Christ. You're either moving forward or moving back. And those sitting on the fence, those who sit on the fence get impaled. Not one of those. So just, I encourage you all to just examine yourselves in this new year. Look at what you're doing with Him. Where are you spending your time? Who are you associating? Who are you talking to about Christ? Not beating him up on the head with a Bible. Who are you really showing who Christ is in your lives? Because that's what means. That means it's important to you. So I do ask you to do that. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that your word is so vital, so wise. Lord, as we read it over and over and over again, your Holy Spirit teaches us something new, brings us something alive in our lives, helps us to understand that you are still moving in our world, that you have not given up on us, Lord, that you continue to strive for man, that you want us to come to a relationship as well as all those around us, knowing who will and won't, Lord, does not matter to us, it matters to you. We are to be faithful